the end of chapter 4, we ended the chapter, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You know, let me just throw this out. If you're not pleasing God or I'm not pleasing God, then we're not fulfilling the purpose of our creation. We were created for his good pleasure. It needs to be said, because we live in a time where it seems like people are so concerned about making themselves happy, pleasing themselves. That's number one. Hey, you know what ought to be number one? Let's please the Lord. Let's bring him good pleasure from our creation. And so, but I wanted to stop and point this out. David Nashlin, I want to say hi to you guys. It's wonderful to have you come in for a Sunday. Praise the Lord. Done my heart good just to see you. But I wanted to mention just a word about the crowns that they were casting before the throne. And I won't take the time to teach these, but the Bible teaches that there's five crowns that we can be awarded, that we can win at the judgment seat of Christ. This chapter 4 is a picture of the judgment seat. These crowns had been awarded by the Savior to different Christians for different reasons. The five crowns, let me just list them to you. The crown of righteousness is given to those who love the Lord's appearing. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:6, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. At that day is talking about judgment day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. But listen, he said, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. You know what? This crown here is given to people that when Jesus comes back, they have been longing for him, they have been looking for him, and they love his appearing. You know, I'll oftentimes hear a Christian say, I wish the Lord would come back today. I wish the Lord would come back this week. Seems like I'm hearing that a lot more. I think as the world gets worse and worse, we get more and more homesick. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And so the crown of righteousness, an incorruptible crown. And this is presented to those who have exhibited self-discipline and temperance in the running of their race. Now see, listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Well, we could teach a long time on this. If there's ever a time where we need Christians exhibiting self-discipline and temperance in the running of their race, it's in this day and age. The crown of life is presented to those who have endured patiently and faithfully through trials and testings. James 1:12, blesses the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Some people call this the martyr's crown, because in Revelation 2:10 it says, Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I think James teaches us that it's not just awarded to those who died for the faith, but those who also endured patiently and faithfully through extreme trials and testings, the crown of life. There's the crown of rejoicing, or the soul winner's crown. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And then the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:1, the shepherd's crown. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Thought I'd mention those to you. That's a good list to be reminded of from time to time, and a good thing for us to aspire to. Wanting to win those crowns so that we would have something to throw at the feet of Jesus on this day, the judgment day. We're going to jump right into chapter number 5, and it's very interesting. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 is basically a continuation of the same scene. John, in chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says that he heard as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither." Chapter 4 is a picture of the judgment seat of Christ as those saved of all the earth, both Old Testament and New Testament, represented by the 24 elders. And I'll show you why we, in this portion of Scripture, chapter 5 today, we believe that that's a representation of all those that are saved, both Old and New Testament. But we see then the scene change a bit. Chapter 5, we're getting ready for judgment. Chapter 5, we're getting ready to start dealing with what's going to happen down on earth. But we're going to see it, first of all, from a heavenly perspective. Notice verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals." Now, of course, him that sat on the throne is none other than Jehovah God, the creator of the universe. And so God sits on the throne, and John sees that he has in his hand a book. And this book, the Bible says, is written within, so there's writings inside the book, and on the backside of the book, and it's sealed with 7 seals. So the first thing we see is God. The second thing we notice is that there is a book. Now, I want you to point this out to you because it's very, very interesting. And if you've never done a study on this, it's a delightful study. I'm going to give you a mini study on it so we can try to get the chapter done. But I'm going to tell you something. A fascinating study is the study of the right hand of God. The right hand of God. And I saw in the right hand of him. You know, everything in the Bible has some significance. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. There's some wonderful things that's spoken of concerning God's right hand. And for the Christian, the right hand of God represents some wonderful things. Let me just read, first of all, what God's right hand represents for the Christians. David wrote Psalms 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 17:7, "Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them that put their trust in thee." Psalm 18:35, "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up." Psalm 20:6, And now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Notice how David, he looks to the right hand of God, and it's nothing to fear. He draws from it strength and pleasure, and he realizes that he's upheld by God's right hand. Psalm 48:10, "According to thy name, O Lord, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness." Psalm 63:8, "My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me." Psalm 73:23, "Thou hast holden me by thy right hand." Psalm 98:1, "O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory." Psalm 139:10, "Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." And it's interesting. For a Christian, when we hear about and read about the right hand of God, there's hope and there's promise and there's righteousness and there's pleasure and there's strength. And God uses his right hand to uphold us. You know what? There's some parents that need some upholding. There's a church that needs some upholding by the right hand of God today. I mean, we look at the right hand of God and we do not fear what's in that right hand, because if you are saved, God uses the strength of his right hand to your advantage and to your benefit. But wait a minute. When we get to chapter number 5, verse 1, the Christians have been pulled out. The awards have been given. The rewards have been given. The crowns have been cast. And now the tribulation period is about to start. And guess what? We now see in the right hand of a holy God. In his right hand now is a book. And folks, this is a book of judgments. That's what it is. Every judgment that we're going to see poured out during the tribulation period is contained in this book. Now, the right hand that the righteous need not fear, the right hand that gives us all that we need, you know what? That's to the righteous. But the wicked ought to fear the right hand of God. And we're about to see the right hand of God reach out and judge a Christ-rejecting world. I'm going to talk to you about that in just a minute. Isn't it interesting that David, the same David that wrote all of these encouraging things about the right hand of God in Psalm 110, verse 5, wrote this also, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." And so, you know what? I think that this is a beautiful picture and some encouragement. Listen, if you're born again, if you're saved, if God's your father, you know what? The strength of his right hand is used to your advantage. But you know what? To the wicked, they ought to fear the right hand of God. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And here we have a Christ-rejecting world, and we see in the right hand of God this book. Now, it's written within. Let's look at the book for just a second. It's written within and on the backside. Isn't that interesting? No mention of anything written on the front. It's written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. You say, "Preacher, what's the significance of it being written not just within, but also on the backside of the book?" Well, I believe that the judgments that's contained in this book are so severe, and we're going to read about them, and we're going to find they are, that they spill out from the pages of this book. It's almost like it's more than the book can contain. Now, folks, we're going to read that by the time we get to the vials, we're going to have the seven seals. The seventh seal contains the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet unleashes the seven vials. So within this book is all of the judgments that we're going to read about that's poured upon this. And when we get to the vials, the Bible says that the wrath of God is poured out without mixture. In the first two series of judgments, you'll see mercy, some measure of mercy extended with judgment. By the time we get to the vials, you know what? Mercy has vanished. And I believe that the fact that the judgments are written both within and on the backside of this book, it's a picture of the fact that this is a full judgment. This book contains all of the final judgments of God upon a Christ-rejecting world. It's sealed with seven seals. And as I mentioned, the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets. When the seventh trumpet blows, it will open and unleash the seven vials. In the midst of those, we'll also examine the three woes. God holds in his hand the book that unleashes his wrath without mixture. Then we see something interesting begin in verse number 2. There is a search made for someone worthy to open the book. Now this is really interesting, because we're going to see Jesus Christ come upon the scene. Up to this point, it's been Jehovah God that sat upon the throne. Jesus Christ is going to enter onto this heavenly scene, and we're going to see him. Now notice this, "And immediately I was in the spirit," I'm sorry, verse 2, chapter 5, "and I saw a strong angel." There's so much I want to talk about. That little term, strong angel, is interesting. I don't have time for all of it. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" Now, they made a search. And I don't think they made a search because they had any doubt about the fact that there is not anyone worthy but Jesus, but to highlight the fact that there's not. So look where they looked. No man in heaven. Hey, there's not a one of us going to be present that day that's going to be able to stand up and say, "I'm worthy to open that book." And so they looked in heaven, nope. They looked down on the earth, definitely not. Under the earth, definitely not. They searched hell. They searched hell, the earth, and the heavens to find somebody worthy to open that book. And watch this. "And neither under the heaven was able to open the book," not even able to do it. By the way, neither to look thereon. We're not even worthy to look upon it. Now, there has to be somebody that opens the book. Here, God's wrath is about to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. John understands this. He sees the book. He understands what's about to happen. And yet, in the day of judgment, it appears, at least to John, that there's no way that judgment can come. And I want you to notice his emotional response in verse number 4. You may or may not understand this, but I'm going to tell you something. But by the time we get done here, the one thing I want to try to prevent everybody from doing here, it's not time. Sorry, there's going to be a day where it's no more is it allowed to have sympathy upon Christ's rejectors. Sorry. You know, if people choose to trample the perfect sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ, under their feet and vehemently reject him as Savior, sorry, no more sympathy. John's weeping, not because of the judgment that these folks are going to go experience. He's weeping because nobody's there to initiate the judgment. I'm just going to let that kind of settle in on you for a minute. You know, folks, listen, this idea of a wicked world and the wickedness that we're having to see and read about and watch in this world, and the aggressive blaspheming of God that's taking place in this world. Remember I told you just a few weeks ago, you know, they had the deal down in Texas, and here we've got Christian people showing up protesting abortion, and a bunch of godless people show up to counter-protest the protesters, protesting for the killing of babies. As the Christians begin to sing Amazing Grace, the other group begins to chant, Hail Satan, Hail Satan, Hail Satan. I'm going to tell you something. People are choosing their paths. I'm going to tell you what, folks. It's no longer getting to be easy to try to live with one foot over here and one foot over here. Listen, I'm kind of glad it's getting that way. You know what? It's time for people to start choosing sides. This whole idea of trying to live one foot in the world, one foot in the church, one day you're for Satan and one day you're for God. You know what? There's going to be a day sooner or later you're going to have to choose. And it's getting harder and harder to find that neutral ground. Good. Good. Okay? But I'm telling you, it is a fearful thing to reject Christ. You know what? All that Jesus did, all that he did for us, we're going to see that when he comes. But you know what? There's a reason that he has prevailed, the Bible says, to open the book. He's the one that prevailed. If anybody has a right to initiate judgment, it's the same one that initiated mercy. It's the same one that died to provide for salvation. Isn't that interesting? Let's read about him. This is good. Verse 4, and I wept much. Why? Because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And notice verse 5. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. There's nobody in the world except Jesus Christ. Nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody under the earth that could walk up to the throne of Jehovah God, an all-powerful God, reach out and take that book out of his hand. No other person was qualified to do that except Jesus Christ. Now, let me explain that. Listen to me. We see a strong angel. He asked this question, who is worthy to open the book? At first, no man is found. We see John's emotional reaction. Wait a minute, preacher. Why was Christ worthy when no one else was worthy? Because the Bible says this, he hath prevailed. Christ defeated sin. Christ defeated Satan. He overcame the world, the flesh, and the devil. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He possesses, as we saw in chapter 1, the keys of death and hell. He has prevailed. He is the Lamb as it had been slain. He's the triumphant Savior, the perfect sacrifice. He went to earth, lived a perfect life, died for all, paid the sin debt, defeated death. You know what? Offered salvation. He's worthy to open the book. God provided a way to offer his mercy with, listen, this is important that you hear this. God provided a way to offer his mercy without offending truth. Because of what Christ did, God's justice could be satisfied and his mercy could still be extended. That's important that we understand. When salvation's plan was hatched and when Jesus was sent to this earth, you have to understand that God is a God of justice, but God is a God of mercy, and sin caused a conflict within his character. You see, he had to punish sin, but he had to be merciful. Now, how does he do that? Well, the perfect plan of salvation was forever hatched in the heart of God. And listen to me, God's mercy was in conflict with his justice. I must judge sin, therefore I must judge sinners. I must judge sin, therefore somebody has to die, somebody has to pay the price. That's his justice. But his mercy said, but I love them, and I want to give them an opportunity to come to heaven. What Jesus did was he reached out on that cross. When he extended his arms, folks, he reached out and took God's justice in one hand and God's mercy in the other. And he allowed God to exercise all that he was. Because you know what? God could unleash his wrath upon the sins of the whole world without that wrath having to touch me. Because all of my sins was put on Jesus. And so God punished sin. And Jesus took my punishment for me. And yet God's also able to be merciful and extend mercy. Now listen, he's done all of that for me. He's done all of that for you. Christ, who prevailed against the flesh, the world, and the devil, and provided the perfect sacrifice for sin, now is fully qualified to unleash judgment upon those who trample under the feet his finished work. He's fully qualified. Listen, folks, you know what? Jesus came down and died as the Lamb. Isn't it interesting? The same portion of Scripture, he's called one place the Lamb and he's called one place the Lion. And you know what? He came as the Lamb. He came to make it so that we would not have to suffer the judgment of God. We would not have to go through the tribulation period. We would not have to go to hell. But let me tell you this. Watch it. Sometimes the character of God is not fully explained. I notice in evangelical circles, everybody wants to talk about the lamb part of who Jesus is, but they seldom want to talk about the lion. And the same Christ who let them nail him to a cross to allow all of us the opportunity to be saved is the same mighty Son of God that will walk to the throne that day and pick up the book of judgment and start popping the seals one at a time. Okay, now listen to me, folks. I want you to love Jesus, and I want you to love God. But you know what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. And it seems like we wanted to recreate Jesus in our image, in what we want him to be, but the same God who's a God of perfect mercy is a God of perfect judgment too. And we see Christ now transitioning from the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world into the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I'm going to tell you something. You do not want to be on the earth when Jesus begins to open that book one seal at a time. You do not want to be on the earth. I don't plan on being here. Amen. And if you're a born-again Christian, you won't have to worry about being here. If you're not a born-again, you're not saved, and you know what? Maybe in your heart you scoff at this type of thing. I'm going to tell you something. There'll be a day when the scoffing stops. Because it's going to happen for real. Now, we see that Jesus is worthy. Notice what it says. There's so many things about Christ in this portion of Scripture. It says this in verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain." Notice this. "Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits." And it's very interesting. Here we see seven horns, and I did a quick study Just this week, I sat down, I read every place in the Bible that talks about a horn. And let me tell you something, the horn is significant as far as power. It's talking about the ability to push. It's talking about force. It's talking about might. And we'll see in Revelation that there are times when a horn was broken off. You can see it in the Old Testament where a horn was broken off. It's talking about on a country or a nation. And what it means is God took their power. God took their ability to fight, to defend themselves. Jesus not only has power, he has seven horns. Seven means to be perfect or complete. It means he is all powerful. And not only that, but then you see the seven eyes. The seven horns and the seven eyes. Not only is he all-powerful, but he's all-knowing. The eyes talk about vision, the ability to see all. The horn denotes power. The eyes, vision. Seven in the number of is the number of completeness and perfection. So here, Jesus Christ takes this, and he has all power, and he is all-knowing, and therefore he's able to execute perfect judgment. Perfect judgment. Boy, I wouldn't want that book in anybody else's hands. Now, I want to just mention this, and we've mentioned it a bunch of times, but it keeps popping up, folks. Here it is. And listen, the seven horns and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. We've talked about this. I'm going to list them again. I wish the Church of Jesus Christ would rededicate ourselves to this. In Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Jesus possesses the spirits of God, the character traits of God, the Spirit of godliness, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The opposite of godliness is worldliness. The opposite of wisdom is foolishness. The opposite of understanding and ignorance. The opposite of counsel is arrogance. The opposite of might is weakness. The opposite of knowledge is ignorance. And the fear of the Lord, the opposite of that, again, is an arrogant attitude towards God. Now watch this. Those character traits, the character traits of godliness, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord ought to characterize every Christian. The ultimate goal of the Christian life is to be like Jesus. And yet, most of the opposite attributes rule and reign in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And that grieves me. It grieves me as a preacher. None of these were sacrificed or altered in bringing to mankind an opportunity to be saved. Godliness, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. This is the character of Christ and the standard for every creature. Christian, the standard we should strive to possess. Now, we see the Lamb come. Let's go on down, verse number 8. I know I'm rushing a little bit, but it just keeps getting, when they say gooder and gooder, it keeps getting gooder and gooder. In verse number 8, "And when he was taken," when he had taken the book, when he just takes the book in his hand, notice what happens. "The four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors," we don't have to wonder what that is, it says what it is here, "which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song." You want to talk about a praise and worship service, here's one right here. "Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, by thy blood out of every kindred tongue and people and nation." Don't you see that? Why was he worthy? This gives the explanation. The song contains the answer. Why was Jesus worthy? Because he was willing to be slain. He's redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Only one person did that. Only one person was willing to pay that price. That was Jesus Christ. Verse 11, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders." Notice this. We got three groups here. Many angels, and the beast, the four beasts, and the elders, plural. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I don't know what that is, but that's a lot. Okay, I didn't do the math on that, but that's a lot. And that's why we say the elders, the 24 elders, represent not just 24 saints that are sitting in those thrones, but a representation of all saved, both in Old and the New Testament. Verse 12, "saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And I'm going to tell you something. When Jesus grabs that book, there's not going to be anybody that says, wait a minute, wait, you can't do that. That's mean. Wait a minute, you haven't been merciful. You haven't given them a chance. This isn't fair. No. Matter of fact, if anything, folks, would you agree with me? God has extended mercy upon mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace upon grace. I mentioned to you about that crazy movie that's coming out, that Rapture Palooza. I mean, I'm going to tell you something, folks. It's in your face. It's absolute. Katie, bar the door. I mean, it's blasphemy to the max. And this is what the world's doing. This world and this culture isn't just using God's name in vain. They are shaking their fists underneath the nose of God, daring God to send judgment. And I'm going to tell you, God's mercy has been extended so far that by the time Jesus reaches and takes the book, every person that's righteous is going to break into praise. It's about time. Thank you, God. Put an end to this. And so that's what's going to happen on that day. Quite an event. Look at verse number 13, if you will. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be upon him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And so this event where Jesus walks over, this entire chapter, if you think about it, revolves around one event, main event. God has a book in his hand, and a search is made to find out if there's anyone worthy to take that book and initiate the judgment that we're going to begin to study next week that's going to be poured upon this world. And let me tell you, there was only one person that stepped forward that day, and he is worthy. He is worthy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what an exciting chapter. We look forward to that day, dear God. We groan, the Bible says. The entire creation groans. But dear God, I think those of us that have been saved, we groan along with the creation. Lord, the wickedness of this world and all that it contains and all the things, Lord, that bring such heartache and disappointment and all of these things, Lord, it'll be a wonderful day. Dear God, when you rapture us out, it'll be a wonderful day when we can gather around the throne of God and give you the praise that you are so worthy of and do it all in one place, all in unison together. And then, dear God, as we begin next week to look at the fearful events that will begin to transpire upon this earth as God's judgment is poured, I pray, Lord, please, that you would allow these lessons to motivate us as Christians. Dear God, I think of 72 young people, Lord, if you come today, are not going to have to go through this tribulation period. I was saved at Vacation Bible School, 72 young people, 71 young people and one adult that got saved this week. Lord, what a blessing. I pray, dear God, that you'd help us to stay busy. Lord, I know, Lord, it gets wearisome, and I know it. Sometimes we're tired. But God, I believe that you're so close to coming. And Lord, every single person that we can see saved, Lord, it's going to be worth it when we stand before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.